Welcome to theology class. We are welcome and good evening to our theology class. This evening we are going to be taking a look at our second lesson. This is found on page 5 in your student workbook. And the topic of this lesson is revelation, God's revelation. I'm not talking here about the book of Revelation, although that's certainly an interesting book of the Bible. I'm talking about God's act of revealing himself. And so we want to start first with a concept that not many people really think about, but it's very important for our understanding of revelation. And that is the concept of epistemology. Now, the term itself, epistemology, means a theory of knowledge. It has been defined as the branch of philosophy which investigates the origin, structure, methods, and validity of knowledge. The question that epistemology answers is, how do we know what we know? How do we come into possession of knowledge? What are the means and the structures and the methods that give us knowledge and give us a confirmation that it is true knowledge? Now, this question of epistemology has provoked different answers from different quarters. Some have said that we know what we know from our experience, either through our reason or through our senses or through some combination of the two. So look outside of yourself to discover the truth that is out there. And listen and watch and touch and taste and feel, and that's how you know. Or use your brain, and through reason we come to understand truth and knowledge. Others have contended that there is some innate knowledge within us from which we can derive truth. So this approach says, don't look outside of yourself, rather look within yourself and draw out from yourself what is already there. The Christian answer to the question of epistemology is that truth flows from God alone, who is the fountain and the source of all truth. In other words, we know what we know because God makes it known to us. He is the fountainhead. He is the source of truth. And all of our understanding comes from him. Now, this connection between God and truth is very plain in the scriptures. And let me give you some passages that speak exactly to this connection. The first reference is Psalm 31, verse 5. David writes, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. He is the God of truth. That's more than just saying he's a true God, but it's saying he is the source of truth. He is the fountain of truth. Another passage that speaks to this is Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19. The Lord is speaking, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. God is the one who speaks. He declares, and thus we know. The prophet Jeremiah also conveys this. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, we read, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. The Lord is the true God. the living God, the everlasting and eternal God. He is the one who speaks, who makes things known to us. Turning next to the New Testament, we go to a very famous statement by our Savior. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, that is to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I am the truth, Jesus says. He embodies truth. He is truth incarnate. And through him come words of truth. He reveals and makes known truth to his people. And then one last one in 1 John chapter 5, the 20th verse. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." How does the true God make himself known? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus has come and he has given us understanding so that we might know the true God, that we might know the God who has eternal life. So our hope and our full confidence rests in God's revelation, not something from within ourselves, nor from created things outside of ourselves. We don't look to the world as the world to give us truth. We look to the God of truth, his truth, which is the only true truth. He is the only dependable source. He is the one who cannot and does not lie to his people. Now, in understanding this concept of revelation, we really need to start with the meaning of this word, revelation. Dr. Douglas Kelly, who is my systematic theology professor at RTS many years ago, says, "The root of the English word is the Latin revelare, to pull back the veil. Since God dwells in unapproachable light that no man can penetrate, and since no merely finite being can know the infinite God in his depths of being, he can be known only insofar as God reveals himself to us. The church fathers said, only God can reveal God. He must initiate this by his own power and will. And from the inception of the creation of man, God has indeed chosen to reveal knowledge of himself to man, the creature." So imagine that you're standing in front of a window, and that window is closed off by a curtain, and the curtain's on the other side of the window. So you can't reach up and pull back the curtain. There's a pane of glass between you and the curtain. But there is someone behind the curtain, behind the window, behind the curtain. And if that person chooses to push back the curtain, well, then you can see through the window and see who he is. But if he chooses to leave the curtain in place and he doesn't pull back the curtain, well, then you can't know him. You can't know that person. And so God pulls back the curtain, so to speak, and he lets us see him as he is. He reveals himself. He pulls back the veil. And that pulling back the veil is a gracious thing that God has been doing for the human race ever since the beginning of creation. Remember what Genesis says about how Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. God would come and visit with them. He would walk about the garden with them, and he would unveil himself to them. He was not off in some distant corner of the universe hiding from Adam. He came to Adam. He revealed himself to Adam. And as we read through the scriptures over and over, we find this. Abram is there in Ur of the Chaldees. God comes to him and reveals himself to Abram, speaks to Abram. The same thing happens later on at Bethel when Jacob is running away and God comes and makes himself known. We see this at Mount Sinai as Moses goes up on the mountain and God reveals himself to Moses. And then God reveals himself to the Israelites and they hear the voice and they're terrified. Over and over in human history, God has made himself known. He's revealed himself. Another theologian, Louis Berkhof, says, without revelation, man would never have been able to acquire any knowledge of God. And even after God has revealed himself objectively, it is not human reason that discovers God, but it is God who discloses himself to the eye of faith. However, by the application of sanctified human reason to the study of God's word, man can, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, gain an ever-increasing knowledge of God. It is not, as many moderns would have it, a deepened spiritual insight which leads to an ever-increasing discovery of God on the part of man, but a supernatural act of self-communication, a purposeful act on the part of the living God. Now, Berkhof is right. Even after God reveals himself, objectively speaking, human reason cannot grasp that. Because human reason in fallen man is dead. It's corrupt, it's twisted, and it cannot make sense. It's only if God comes and works faith in man that man can make any sense whatsoever of this revelation. Now, let me say that God's revelation to human beings, fallen human beings, is enough to leave them without excuse. So they can't come and say to God on the final day, well, you never told us this. He very clearly reveals himself to fallen man in his fallen estate and leaves man inexcusable. But man cannot have a right and proper knowledge of God apart from faith. Believers understand what God has revealed. And I like, too, what Berkhof says that, you know, we can't just think that it's up to us to then use our powers to go search out and know God as if we could do that apart from him. It's only when the Holy Spirit is at work and we are being sanctified that the Spirit takes the things of God and makes them known to us. And so it's not that we somehow can gain credit and say, wow, look at what I've learned. But rather, it is the Spirit who enables us to understand this act of self-communication by the supernatural, a purposeful act on the part of the living God. God makes himself known to us. Yet another theologian, Dr. Cornelius Van Til, says in his Introduction to Systematic Theology, Chapter 2, as man's existence is dependent upon an act of voluntary creation on the part of God, so man's knowledge depends upon an act of voluntary revelation of God to man. Even the voluntary creation of man is already a revelation of God to man. Thus, every bit of knowledge on the part of man is derivative and reinterpretive. This is what we mean by saying that man's knowledge is analogical. Every bit of knowledge that the Christian possesses is derivative and reinterpretive, or as Another great man of God, Bebo Elkin, says it is receptive and reconstructive. So listen to what Van Til is really saying here. We owe our life, our existence, to God. He created us. He sustains us. And in the same way that his creating and sustaining power enable us to live, so his voluntary revelation of himself enables us to gain and understand knowledge of him. Our knowledge is dependent upon his voluntary self-revelation just as much as our very life is dependent upon his creative act and his sustaining work. And so we are constantly receiving knowledge derived from God, and we are taking that knowledge in, and we are reinterpreting and reconstructing it. And in this way, God gives us knowledge which we receive, which we then mull over and figure out. We decode, so to speak. And we come to a knowledge which is analogical to God's knowledge. It's not the same as God's knowledge, but it's analogical to God's knowledge. And we are always in that receptive and reconstructive mode. Well, what are the methods of revelation? There are many methods of revelation. God the Creator has employed many different means to make himself known to man, the creature. And one of the first ways he makes himself known is through the creation itself. In making this world and everything in it, he has left his fingerprints all over this world. The universe bears testimony to God. And so the rising and the setting of the sun, as Psalm 19 says, the sun wakes up and it runs its race through the sky and it is declaring the glory of God throughout the day. The moon does the same thing at night. The world around us is constantly speaking to us and telling us there is a God. He is great and wise and powerful and good. And yet, he holds man accountable for his actions. And so fallen man, even the most depraved man, knows in his heart of hearts that there is a God, that he is great, and that he will one day demand an accounting for the things we have done, for the words we have said. And that is an inescapable knowledge that every single human being has. Now, they may deny it, they may refuse it, they may reject it, but it is something that they cannot get away from. It just keeps popping up in their face. Now, from a Christian perspective, this is one of the reasons why we love to go out into the world and see the great creations of God. As we go around and view nature, we see God's fingerprints. We see the evidence that he has done great things. And so a Christian can study science, for instance, with great insight because he knows the Creator and he sees God's revelation coming through his scientific inquiries. This is also why the artist can go out and see the beauties and the glories of this world and then can represent them in their artistic works and give glory to God, because God reveals himself through mountains and rivers and streams and waterfalls and creatures, animals, beasts, birds, fish. Everything is constantly speaking to God the Creator. But God has chosen other means as well. Sometimes he speaks through an audible voice. Think, for instance, of Samuel's call in 1 Samuel 3, where young Samuel, the boy, was there with Eli, and he heard the voice, Samuel, Samuel. And he thought it was Eli. He got up and went to the old priest, and he says, "Yes." And the priest says, "I didn't call you." Samuel goes and lays down. It happens again. And suddenly, Eli realizes this is the Lord that's speaking to you. And he instructs Samuel on how to respond. And so sometimes through audible voices. Think, too, about Jesus' baptism. As he was coming up out of the water, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God speaks from heaven. God can speak in an audible voice. That doesn't mean that he does always or that we should expect or demand that, but sometimes he has spoken through audible voices. Other times, he has revealed himself through dreams. Think of Jacob's dreams at Bethel, where he was seeing that ladder that extended from earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Or think of Joseph's dreams about how his shock of grain would be central and all the other grain would come and bow down to it. Or think of Pharaoh's dreams about the lean cows and the fat cows. Or Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. God reveals himself in the Old Testament through dreams. And we also would say that he reveals himself through the interpretation of dreams. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. He said, "What this means is that there's going to be 7 very good years and then 7 horrible years of famine. You better be ready for famine." Or as Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar and told him the meaning of the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. So dreams and their interpretation. Also, God gives visions at times. This was especially true during the time of the prophets. We see visions in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, and in Daniel, where these men of God saw these things in a visionary state. Another Old Testament mean or method of revelation were theophanies, where God appears in a form. We have this in the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites. We have it in the burning bush as God spoke to Moses on that day. God revealed himself to the Old Testament people through the Urim and Thummim. We see this in Exodus 28, Numbers 27, and Ezra 2. These were some sort of lot which were held by the high priest, and as he would cast the Urim and Thummim, it would reveal what God's will was in particular situations. God sometimes reveals himself through an angel. And sometimes it's the angel of the Lord. Exodus 14, Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15. Remember when Joshua was there and he saw the angel of the Lord and he said, basically, "Whose side are you on?" And the angel of the Lord said, no, that's the wrong question. It's not me taking sides. You're standing on holy ground. Judges chapter 13, verses 3 and 9 and following, God reveals himself through angels. God can use even wicked men. Think about Balaam in Numbers 23. Balaam was hired to utter destructive, negative prophecies against Israel, but he couldn't do it because God would not allow him to do that. Caiaphas, the high priest, utters a prophecy about how it's better for one man to die for the nation than for all to die. And Saul, in 1 Samuel 19, 21 through 24, Saul utters prophecies among the prophets. And the saying, which was a saying of surprise, is Saul among the prophets? God also can reveal himself through written communications. Think here of the Ten Commandments that were written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. And so written communication is one way. God reveals himself through historical acts. The flood in the days of Noah was God's revelation of his great power and authority over the entire world and his righteous judgment of wicked men who had turned away from him. Or think about the Red Sea as God showed his power and opened the path for the children of Israel through the Red Sea so that all the Hebrews could go through. And when the Egyptians followed them, the sea came back and swallowed them up. It's a revelation of God's salvation for his people and his punishment upon evildoers. Or think about David's defeat of Goliath. Here's this giant Philistine champion who is scorning young David and is coming at him to destroy him. And David takes those stones from his bag and puts them in his sling and throws one, and it strikes the head of Goliath. Goliath falls down on his face. David dashes forward, grabs his sword, kills the giant, and cuts off his head. This is all revelation. That's not just a story to entertain us. It's revelation about what God, through Christ, will do to Satan and all his forces. God reveals himself through historical acts. God revealed himself in the Old Testament through speaking prophets. Two of the most famous were Elijah and Elisha. These men did not write prophetic books like Amos or Obadiah, but rather they spoke revelation. And through them, God's word went forth both to the friends of God and to God's enemies like King Ahab. God also reveals himself through authoritative declarations in his word. There is a formula in Hebrew which is repeated over and over, hundreds, maybe thousands of times. Ko amar Yahweh, thus saith the Lord. And God speaks to people through his servants, the prophets, and he says, thus saith the Lord. These are the very words of God. In fact, this formula, Ko amar Yahweh, shows up almost 230 times in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. God also reveals himself through the writing prophets. Think of Isaiah or Habakkuk or Malachi. These are men who wrote books, moved and guided by the Holy Spirit, which have been preserved for us. And through that revelation, God made his will known to his people. God also reveals himself through man, who is the image of God. In Genesis 1 and 2, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And man has that image in him, which is itself a revelation. This is what our Westminster standards call the light of nature. Not speaking about the natural world so much as the light of human nature. So within man himself, there is revelation that there is a God. One passage that speaks to this is from Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 15. Let me back up to verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So even the unbeliever has the law of God written on his heart. They instinctively know that murder is wrong. And they realize that when they commit acts of sin and evil, that they are doing wrong and they are under God's wrath. So their consciences speak to them about their actions. Their consciences take the word of God, the law of God, written on their hearts, and it accuses what you did was wrong. You know what you did was wrong. And so human beings inside of themselves have this constant dialogue going on between themselves and their consciences, telling them there's a God, he has standards, you violated those standards, you know this is true, and one day he is coming to judge. He will judge you. And so man himself has revelation going on within himself. Now there's two other means of revelation which are so very important. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 1. So if you're following along with the Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to be looking at the first three verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, in the past, in the Old Testament era, God did reveal himself through the prophets many different ways. And we went through a lot of those: dreams, visions, interpretations, angels, wicked men, all these things. But now he has given us the final and the best revelation, which has come through his own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the final and the ultimate revelation of God, because Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the radiance of God's glory. Now, this idea of radiance is this idea of outshining. It's like the rays from the sun. If you look out the window and you see it sunny outside, you're not actually looking at the sun, you're looking at the rays of light coming from the sun. And you know that the sun is emitting these rays because you see the light and you feel the heat. There is a very, very close connection between the sun itself and the rays that it sends out, the outshining of the sun. Jesus is the outshining of the Father. He is the radiance of God's glory. But he's also the exact representation of God's nature. Now, the terminology that's used here by the author of Hebrews has to do with the idea of a mold that was used to make a coin. Think, for instance, of a quarter or a nickel. And there is a mold that is used by the mint to make that coin. And if you were able to be there in the mint, as soon as the coin comes off the mold, you could compare the coin itself to the mold that was used for making the coin. They would have an exact representation. The coin is completely, entirely representative of the mold. And so Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. There's no difference between the nature of the Father and the nature of the Son. The Son is the exact duplicate of the Father in his nature. And so Christ is for us the last and best revelation. And just on a practical level, do you want to know more about God the Father? Read about God the Son. Because as you study the Son, you get to know the Father. This is why Jesus was so upset with Thomas when Thomas said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "I've been with you this whole time. Haven't you seen? Don't you know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so as we study Jesus, God the Son, we come to know God the Father through God the Son, because Christ is the ultimate revelation. But we also have to recognize that the Bible is God's revelation to us. Again, if you have a Bible handy, turn first of all to 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. For the scripture says," and then it reveals God's will. It's almost as if Scripture and God are being used interchangeably. Isn't it God who says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing"? Isn't it God who says, "The laborer is worthy of his wages"? Yes, it's God. How does he convey that? Through Scripture. Scripture is God's word. And as Scripture speaks, God speaks to his people through the word. So the Bible is God's revelation to us. And through the Bible, God speaks to his people. Dr. Van Til writes in his Introduction to Systematic Theology, "But surely the Reformed believer should stress, with Calvin, that every fact of history, here and now, actually is a revelation of God. Hence, any fact and every fact proves the existence of God and therefore the truth of the Scriptures. If this is not the case, no fact ever will. Every fact proves the existence of God, because without the presupposition of God and his counsel, no fact has any distinguishable character at all." So God is always revealing himself through every single fact. And every single fact can only be known and understood when we presuppose God and his counsel. And so God makes things known to us. Well, we are going to do another reading today, and actually, again, several different readings. This is found on page 7 of your workbook. And the first reading is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1 of the Holy Scriptures. "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." Now, that excellent statement underlines a number of points we've made. The fact that the light of nature, the light of human nature, the works of creation and providence do manifest God's goodness, wisdom, and power, and they leave men inexcusable. But they're not sufficient so that men can know God and understand his salvation. And so God has been pleased through sundry times and diverse manners to reveal himself, to make himself known, to pull back the curtain, and in so doing, to declare his will unto his church. And then, so this truth would be preserved and propagated, and the church would be established and comforted against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world. God committed it all to writing. And so Holy Scripture is most necessary so that we can understand God's will for us. Why? Because those old methods and means of revealing himself have now ceased. A second Reformed confession speaks to this also. This is Article 2 from the Belgic Confession, by what means God is made known to us. We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even his everlasting power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says, Romans 1:20. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to his glory and our salvation. So again, we have that first book, the most elegant book of creation and providence, but then we have the better book, Scripture, which makes known salvation and the glory of God to us. And then the third thing I would point you to is there at the bottom of the page. This comes from Van Til's Introduction to Systematic Theology. He argues that man might receive revelation, A, about nature, B, about man, and C, about God. He might, moreover, receive such revelation from three distinct sources, that is, from three distinct immediate sources, namely, from nature, from man, and from God. And so in that top line, we see revelation from nature about nature. We see revelation from nature about man, and revelation from nature about God. Then, the second line, we see revelation from man about nature, from man about man, and from man about God. And then finally, from God about nature, from God about man, and from God about God. And so God makes himself known in all these different ways. Well, just in closing, let me encourage you to take this lesson and to put it into practice. God has revealed himself to you through the world around, through Christ, through the Holy Scriptures. And so make good use of that revelation. If you're a believer in Christ, use the means God has supplied, these ordinary means, so that you can become better acquainted with who God is and what he is like and what his will is for the church. Because as you use his revelation, your theology is going to ripen and sweeten. And in our next lesson, we're going to begin looking at theology proper, the nature, character, and attributes of God.